to 1 Thessalonians. We've not been there in a while. But we're in chapter 4. It's where we had left off. And today we're looking from verses 13 to 18. Now, there may be some concepts here that are quite new to you, but I don't want you to get caught up too much in what might be odd to you, but rather to understand the big point, which is to encourage one another and to encourage one another to grieve with hope in Jesus. So that's what this passage is for. Maybe lots of ideas with speculation about how certain things happen upon Jesus' return. That's not what this passage is about. It's about encouragement. So if you leave here speculating about details of what might happen when, I will have failed you miserably and you will have missed the point. So it's encapsulated there in verse 18. I want you to focus on that. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So having said that, let's read from verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've been reading this book, very interesting read, called The Best Catholics in the World. It's not by a Christian guy, a spiritual guy, I suppose you could say, Derek Scally. He's Irish. He's lived in Germany for a long time. And it's about the Irish, the church, and the end of a special relationship. Fascinating read. And early on, he says, getting away from the church, the institutional church, many people with spiritual or reflective needs have found yoga and meditation. Others have embraced popular psychology or science. And still others, frozen with grief at funerals. It's interesting, isn't it? And still others, frozen with grief at funerals, find themselves returning like prodigal sons and daughters to the unreflected familiarity of ritual or the comfort of long-neglected ideas about life, death, mercy, and grace. It's such a powerful description that he gives in that section of the book that people who seem to have left the faith behind but find themselves frozen with grief at funerals and in a way returning to something they've not reflected on but are grasping for meaning in that time of need. Because grief, regardless of your perspective on matters of faith, grief is deeply disorientating and a uniquely painful experience for us as humans. And we all seek comfort from the impact of it because it is such a powerfully difficult experience. And our spiritual and reflective needs then are exposed by grief when secularism has nothing to give us, no hope, no meaning, no map through that experience. And so Paul's writing to a young church here, the Apostle Paul, and as I've emphasized in verse 18, the goal is to encourage them. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So that is the purpose of what we're about to look at, to encourage one another with these words through grief. And it's often when we are grieving or when someone close to us is grieving that we don't know what to say. You know, you're lost for words, and sometimes silence is best. Sometimes we just don't know what to say. And Paul is writing so that we will have words, ideas, principles, concepts that we can encourage one another through grief in, and encourage one another to grieve with hope because of Christ. There are many stages through grief for all of us, and we grieve uniquely, and grieving is healthy. We grieve as Christians, we grieve if we're not Christians. And the process of death of a loved one is necessary. It's painful, but it's necessary. And that process, as we grieve, it raises lots of questions for us about faith, about life, about love, relationships, meaning. It's confrontational and very life-changing and very final. And because we each grieve uniquely, and that's perfectly usual, you may argue then that there's no right or wrong way to grieve. Well, that's true to a point. There is something distinct about Christianity which does change grief. Now, Scally in his book acknowledges how unbelievers sometimes turn to what has been neglected in their Christian background, perhaps, or in the country's background, themes around life, death, and mercy and grace. But he acknowledges and talks about how that is done in a very ambivalent and uninformed kind of way. Paul, the apostle, is writing here to young church who've experienced grief and are trying to make sense of it, and he wants them to be informed. And they've become a bit frozen in their grief as well. And so he says in verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant," or maybe a better word there would be uninformed, "about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope." He doesn't want them to be uninformed. You know, the very thing that people of faith are often thought to be, ignorant or uninformed, Paul wants them to be informed, not to be ignorant. And he begins to inform them right away with his choice of words, because he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Sleeping, he uses that word not to belittle or to patronize them, but to encourage them that the death of their loved ones is not actually final, that death is not the end. So he's not romanticizing it or patronizing them. He's giving them a sense of perspective because of what he is about to explain to them. He wants them to grieve in hope. He doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. Now, it's an unusual way to put it, talking about hope in grief, because normally we say when somebody is on the cusp of death that hope is fading. And death is what we envisage approaching, where hope ends. And so we usually grieve because all hope is lost. But Christians don't grieve like the rest of humanity, because for all humanity's advances, we still have no answer to death and struggle for meaning in grief. Even though we're hurtling towards secularism in Ireland, it's costing us hope. And Paul says here that the rest of humanity have no hope, a very stark statement. In other words, no answer to death, no trajectory in grief. Without Jesus, death will crush every other thing you can possibly trust in. Wealth, security, relationships, job, health, family. Grief will defeat all those things. Death will defeat all those things, and grief will mock you at the last. And so Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed, ignorant, or frozen in grief. He wants to encourage them to encourage one another in their grief. And they needed to be informed of how to do that. There was something of a gap in their thinking. Paul didn't get very long with them when they first came to understand Jesus. It was a quick and immersive and quite rowdy context that he planted the church in, and then he was gone. And so he didn't get long to explain matters of faith to them, and they'd already expected Jesus to have come back by this time. And in between times, in the meantime, some of their loved ones, their fellow believers in church, had died. And they're confused and thinking, well, we thought Jesus would be back by now, and what about our loved ones? What happens with them? And they were concerned. Would they lose out? And was hope lost for them? And so Paul writes to inform them to grieve with hope because of Jesus. And he says, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So you go straight to what happened in Jesus. Now these words, I read this passage at my grandmother's funeral. And I'm not unique in that. These words have been read at funerals across the world. It has had a huge impact on the world over. It's more than just something to say. The promises here are real and as personal as the death they speak to and of the personal grief we experience. They're as real and as personal as that. Jesus' death has implications for our death. Jesus was a physical man. He died. He was crucified, a unique death because he was God in the flesh, and he died in our place to bring us to himself. And that's the first thing Paul emphasizes. We believe that Jesus died. But he goes on, and rose again. So it was not a hopeless death. It was a death to end death. He rose again physically, bodily, in person, the same person. He rose again. And so Jesus leads the way for his people. He gives them hope. His death transforms his people's death into sleep. Into mere sleep. Because he says, and so we believe that God, verse 14, will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. God's bringing the dead in Christ with him, like they've just been sleeping. And because they are connected perfectly to Jesus, they can expect a hope-filled wake-up call from death. Bring them with Jesus where? Where is Jesus going? And it's not about him going away, but about his coming back, his return to this earth, as he said he would, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you, that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, his return, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus came to earth with a return ticket. When he returns, it will have implications for us all, dead or alive. See, verse 15. We who, according to the Lord's own words, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left, the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, it's usually said that all of us will die, right? That it's the ultimate statistic. One in one people die, right? So far, that is true. So far. But when Jesus returns to earth, the earth will be populated by living people. Right? And if you're one of those living people, well, then you won't die. Because Jesus will get to you first. That's what he means by saying here, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord. So there will be some of us still living when Jesus returns to earth. So one and one won't always die, in other words. And if you're one of those living people, it's safer for you, therefore, to think of the fact that you might not die, but you certainly will meet Jesus one way or another. That's true for all of us. We don't know if we'll die, but we will meet Jesus one way or another. And if you do happen to be alive at that time, you're not going to get a head start, so to speak, on those who have already died. You see, we'll certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We don't have an advantage over those who have already died in Christ, in other words. And it says, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ..." There they are now. Right on cue. It would be louder than that. "And the dead..." I didn't rehearse that. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." So you know the expression that something is so loud it would wake the dead. We talk about that. This is something so loud, it'll wake the dead, right? Normally we're talking about noise pollution, though. It's not a good thing. In this instance, it's a way of saying the return of Jesus is going to be universally recognized. It's going to be unmistakable. And the sounds are meant to evoke that. The Lord comes from heaven, there's a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And in response to all of this, the dead in Christ, they rise first. First up. So loud it wakes the dead. So commanding it wakes the dead. Now, Jesus was born in quiet obscurity, and few people knew about it, and few people recognized it. His return is the very opposite. It's loud, commanding, universally heard. He comes from heaven in physical form. His physical form. That's how he left. That's how he comes back. And the dead in Christ, verse 16, rise first. It's a physical resurrection. Believers here with Jesus. And so the Lord himself comes down, and he brings with him those who have already fallen asleep. And so they come down with Jesus. You see, verse 15. Not verse 15, sorry. Where have I gone now? I'm getting confused myself. 16. "The Lord himself comes down with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call, and the dead in Christ," thanks, "they rise first." So they are reunited with their physical bodies. So they have been with Jesus. They are now united with their physical bodies. They're resurrected, not like zombies, right? But like Jesus, because it's a reversal of the grave, the remedy to grief. And so that's why as Christians we have a unique hope, a certain personal physical future secure in Jesus. The dead in Christ rise first. Jesus is coming down, and the dead in Christ are coming up from the grave. And when they are reunited with their physical bodies, those who are still alive are taken up with them to meet Jesus in the air. Verse 17. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." All it means that those of us who are left, it means those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back. That's all that means. Let me read from you another little section here to help us with this a moment. So this may all sound a little overwhelming to you, but Scally says, "There is a fear of appearing backward as a hostage of supernatural thinking or of being beholden to a discredited institution." So he talks about how the formative experiences of faith in Ireland have colonized the space where we might reflect on the role of spirituality in our lives. But it's also clear when people concede their spiritual needs, they are too embarrassed to discuss them any further. And there is a fear of appearing backwards, a hostage of supernatural thinking. When many people push back on matters of faith, we all seem to become very spiritual when people die. We say things like, "I'm sure they are looking down on us now and are smiling." And people who have no sense of anything spiritual, who would be very rational otherwise, will say, yes, yes, I'm sure they are. And those things are never questioned. That doesn't seem to be considered backward or supernatural thinking. That just seems to be a perfectly appropriate way to speak. And people long for that because death seems so final and grief is so punishing. And so pseudo-spiritual notions of going up to some better place are often cited, and maybe it's heaven, maybe it's who knows what, but it doesn't seem to matter. But yet we can be informed. That's what Paul is writing for, to inform people. But we're not talking about going up to some kind of mystical, cloudy nothingness. Notice what the text says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down. He's coming down from heaven. He is leaving heaven, in other words, to come down. He comes down from there. He's coming down to earth. Those still alive and those risen from the dead, what do? They meet the Lord. They meet him in the air, verse 17. They're caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. But do you think Jesus is going to be floating in the air forever? He is coming down. He has left heaven behind. He's on his return ticket back to this world. He is coming to make the world new. He brings heaven to earth. He is on a downward journey. So you meet him in the air, but you're not going to float in the air for eternity. Jesus came with his feet in the ground, and he will return with his feet on the ground, not floating around the air. He brings heaven to earth. You know that very scientific phrase, works in theology, what goes up must come down. That's true, biblically. There is a theological gravity to the Bible. We're meant to keep our feet on the ground, and we will in Christ. So when talk turns to those who have died without any particular faith in place, they seem to transform eternity into versions of their favorite hobbies or skills. So the rockers keep on rocking, the golfers keep on golfing, the comedians keep on laughing, and so on. But God doesn't come into it. And if God came into it, it would kind of get in the way and ruin it all. That would be to grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. Look at the end of verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's our hope, that we'll be with the Lord together forever. You know, if you happen to come across a celebrity, you want to take a picture of them. But more than that, you want to take a selfie. Because you want to show, I was with this person. And so now everything's about taking selfies with the celebrity, right? Say, look, I was with this person. Because you can take a picture, but it's not the same as showing you they were in your presence, or you were in theirs, rather. It's a fleeting moment, though. There's no relationship. Maybe you get an autograph, fine, but it's just a memento. There's no memento or eternal versions of selfies or favorite pastimes that we're talking about. We will be with the Lord forever. Those who grieve will be with us. Those we grieve will be with us again. But surpassing that will be that we together will be with the Lord forever. That is the unique hope. And therefore, we encourage one another with these words, verse 18. We encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another. You know, what has encouraged you in your grief? I'm sure you can cite a lot of things that were unhelpful. But what has encouraged you as you have grieved? Encourage others with the things that you have found helpful. Encourage others with the words and actions that have helped you. Don't hide away from the subject. Talk to one another. Let the person talk about the one that they are grieving. listen, be there. Pray simple prayers like, thank you, God, for the hope we have in grief, that grief is not the end. It's complex. What if you're unsure of the person's relationship to Jesus? I know among here in our church family, I had a very memorable conversation with one of our members who was unsure about their own mother's relationship with the Lord. And they said to me, you know, I don't know if they know Jesus and had hope in Jesus. But what I have to believe is that because I will be with the Lord forever, that I can still trust his justice and enjoy his presence for eternity. And I hold on to that. That was a profound thing to say. That's hope and grief in practice in Jesus. That's encouraging one another in Jesus. We journey with one another and bring the words of Scripture to bear on one another's experience. And we're grieving every day, one way or another. We grieve those who have died, and we grieve the way life changes for us who are left behind. So encourage one another. And grief can be progressive and present as we slowly lose loved ones to illnesses and disease. That's especially burdensome. And so we are commanded to encourage one another. We grieve our own loss of self. You know, we start to lose our energy. We grieve our younger selves. If you don't yet, you will. We grieve the life we thought we'd live and haven't. We grieve what might have been. We grieve what was. We grieve at the graveside, the bedside, and we grieve when we look in the mirror. We grieve because we are hurt by the creeping presence of death, which is alien and intrusive in our everyday, and nothing can hold it back. And so we encourage one another with these words. We encourage one another to grieve with hope in Christ. We do not grieve without hope. We grieve, and we should, and we do, and we ought to, because death is alien. But we are commanded to speak that truth into one another's lives, commanded to encourage one another, lest we become engulfed and frozen in grief like those who have no hope. Jesus has died and rose again. God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus, and those who live will be with him together forever. Grief is not hopeless, because grief will be reversed because of Jesus. Death is not the end. Grief will not prevail. Your only hope is in Christ. Anything else you seek to cling to will dissolve in your hands. It will melt away. It will fail you. If you have not yet turned to Christ, he is your only hope. His death evidences the end of death. His resurrection evidences the end of grief and a physical reversal of all of those sadnesses is yours when you turn to Christ. So encourage one another with these words and encourage one another to grieve. We need to encourage one another to grieve, but to encourage one another to grieve with hope, to grieve with hope in Jesus, because we are not like the rest of humanity. And we want the rest of humanity to understand that truth. Therefore, let's encourage one another with these words. Let's pray.